Matthew chapter 15 this morning. Let's open our Bibles and study God's Word. Father in heaven, we pray now that as we approach your Word, you would speak to our hearts. We know that there's no power in this world like the power of your Word. Lord, your Word has power to change our hearts. Your Word has power to cleanse our hearts. Your Word and your Word alone saves us. Because it says, Lord, that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And so this morning, as we listen to your Word, we ask you that you would increase our faith. And Lord, for those who may not have a strong faith or any faith at all, I pray that this very morning you would implant faith in their heart as you plant your Word there. And in order to do that, Lord, we need our hearts prepared. We need them softened. We need them opened up to you. So by your Spirit now, we ask that you would help us to understand your Word, to receive it. And I pray that you'd help me to make your Word clear and simple, Lord. That's really where all the power is, in the simplicity of your Word. Nothing that I have to say has any value except what you say. So teach us now your Word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, of course, we've spoken before about Matthew's perspective. Matthew is writing to tell us that Jesus is the King. And he's writing about the kingdom of God. And to do so, he's using many verses to prove from the Old Testament that Jesus is the King. And in the Gospel of Matthew, we read that many people will refer to Jesus with that old messianic title, Son of David, because the Son of David was the King. The other thing that Matthew is doing is he's also pointing out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. See, the Jews by that point in time had become so addicted to their traditions and their heritage that they had become so proud that they thought that God loved them and only them, but not just because of who they were. It was because of all of their many rituals and all of the things that they had done. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, because of their religious culture and their history, it had so bound them up in this tradition that they failed to see that the kingdom of God was beyond their borders. That can always be a dangerous thing, to forget that the kingdom of God goes beyond my borders, that it goes beyond my family or my church, and even beyond my community. The kingdom of God is much larger than the Pharisees thought it was. They thought it was for them and them only, that God loved only them, that he didn't love non-Jews. And because of this, they had such a strong belief in their heritage that that was why God loved them. And that wasn't the case. Now, of course, we agree with Matthew. Nobody really likes a hypocrite, do they? In fact, Matthew uses the word hypocrite and hypocrisy more than all the other gospels combined. We really don't like people who are those kinds of people that say, do as I say and not as I do. Or those kind of people who love to act what we call holier than thou. Well, in Matthew chapter 15, Matthew begins to expose this and show that the kingdom of heaven would be more expansive than just the Jews alone. And not only that, that God isn't as concerned with tradition as we might think. That God's not so concerned with the outer appearance. He's not so concerned with diet and days and holidays like the Jews were. In fact, Matthew 15 shows that God's kingdom is far bigger than just one nation or one people. It's global. And God loves people apart from their past or their history or their modern-day traditions. God has a brand new thing in store. And one of the lessons for us is that hypocrisy has no place in the heart of a Christian. Hypocrisy has no place in the heart of a believer. Sometimes I believe that even as Americans, and as much as God has blessed us and we have a great heritage, but sometimes people think that because they're American, they're Christian. You've heard it before. Somebody says, well, of course I'm a Christian. I'm an American. But that's not necessarily true. Somebody once said that being an American doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Just because you're in this country and you're blessed by a Christian heritage doesn't mean that you've had a personal encounter with Jesus. On a group this size, I know that most of you are probably believers, but there are many of you that are here because it's Easter, or you're here because somebody brought you here, and I want you to know that being a Christian, being a true believer, isn't something that you inherit from your parents. You're not a Christian because your neighbor's a Christian or your roommate's a Christian. You're not a Christian because of anything that's happened around you, being a true believer is an issue of the heart. It's a personal faith and it's a personal encounter. And while you and I may be blessed because of many of the things around us that are Christian in nature, Christian in heritage, I pray and hope that you have had a personal experience with Jesus Christ and you know him. Because you can know him. You can know your maker. You can know your God. You can know the one who loves you and who created you in his image. And you can walk with him in a personal relationship because it's for this very reason that you and I were created. And we know that Christianity is a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And I hope and pray that every one of us has had that and continues to walk with him. So as we look at Matthew chapter 15, we begin in verse 1 where it says, "Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread.'" Now, before we go on, we read about these scribes and Pharisees over and over. Now, by the way, these are the educated guys. And Matthew even adds here that they were from Jerusalem. Ooh, that was the idea. That's why Matthew puts that in there. So we would all know, because that culture, they knew that Jerusalem was the big city. It was the place where the capital was. It was the place where the temple was. It was where all the big shots lived, all the educated scribes and Pharisees. The scribes were like the lawyers of their day. They were smarter than anyone else, and Jerusalem was the holy city. And these guys, it'll take 3 hours to drive this, but they walked. It took them days to travel from Jerusalem up to Galilee where Jesus was. And they came all for one complaint. And we read it in verse 2 that, hey, your guys aren't washing their hands right. Now you know why we have that phrase, Pharisee. It's a hypocrite. It's somebody who's so hung up on the little details that they can't see the bigger picture. Now let's keep in mind, what a strange phrase it is in verse 2 where they say, "Why do your disciples," and you mark this in your Bible if you're taking notes, "transgress the tradition." Three words that, to me, just leave a giant question mark in my mind. How do you transgress, which is a sin, a trespass? It's a crime against heaven. How do you transgress a tradition, which is something made by man? It's a culture. It's a heritage. It's something that we've all done or we all agree to. It's a man-made thing. What a bizarre phrase that somebody would say, "Why do you transgress the tradition?" And it leads me to wonder, what kind of mindset does a person have that thinks it's a sin to follow traditions religiously? Almost in a sense to worship traditions or rituals. You see, what the Pharisees had done is they had elevated tradition so high as to worship it, that they began to think that if you violated the tradition, it was actually a sin. Now, to be clear, of course, the disciples weren't some pigs, scummy bums that didn't know how to wash their hands. They knew how to wash their hands. They weren't eating with dirty, stinky hands. That's not the complaint. What the complaint was that they weren't following the traditions of the elders. Little background here. The rabbis, the teachers of Israel, had volumes upon volumes of what they called oral law. They said that when Moses received the word of God, which we have, that every once in a while, God would say something to Moses that he didn't write down. But then Moses, in secret meetings, would tell the elders of the nation what the real law of God was, and then they would pass that down. And then they would pass that down to further generations. And then finally they wrote it down, and then they made a commentary on what they wrote down. And then, of course, they made a commentary on the commentary. And so however many generations removed it was, eventually they came up with what was called the oral law. This was a 22-volume, like an encyclopedia edition, of what's called the Mishnah and the Talmud. And the Mishnah and the Talmud were elevated even above the very word of God. And about hand washing, there were 18 chapters, like a syllabus of a college course, how to wash your hands. Now, it wasn't just washing like you scrub your hands you see in a bathroom at a restaurant where it says, employees must wash their hands. I think one time I saw a sign that said employees must use toilet paper. I never ate there again. But nevertheless, we're not talking about having clean hands. We're talking about having ritually clean hands. So they believed that there was a certain ritual and a way that you wash your hands in order to be closer to God. After all, the Bible says, who can ascend the hill of the Lord but he who has clean hands and a pure heart? They took that literally. Well, of course, God was speaking about clean hands in the sense of doing right in the world. They said, well, we better wash our hands and we better have 18 chapters worth. Of course, cleanliness is next to godliness, so they said. They even had a tradition that said while a person slept, a demon would come and sit on their hands. And unless they washed their hands properly in the morning, if they ate with those unclean hands, they might eat that demon and become possessed. They had so many bizarre traditions, I don't even want to get into it. It's insane. To suffice, Jesus hated it. He hated it. He hated it because they had so much. You couldn't even wash your hands by yourself, by the way. Jewish tradition said you needed a partner. You need to have a certain amount of water that could be measured. It was measured by the amount that could be held in an eggshell. First, you had to wash your hands, fingers up, where it dripped off the palm of your hands. If it dripped down your arm, you were no good. Then you had to go fist in palm, one hand, fist in palm, the other, hands up, hands down. Then the fingers had to be pointed down at a certain angle, a second pour where it dropped off the pink. It was ridiculous. And it wasn't to make your hands clean. It was to make them ceremonially clean. So don't think for a second that the disciples were just some hillbillies that were rubbing their nose and eating their hands. They were washing their hands, but just not the way that the people in Jerusalem did. In fact, there were two rabbis in Jesus' days that fought over everything. They were in different schools of thought, different camps. And people would line up with one rabbi, Rabbi Akiba, or the other rabbi, Rabbi Hillel. And they pretty much differed on everything except this one thing, the way to wash your hands. And I'm not kidding here. They said that if you didn't wash your hands properly, it was worthy of death. So there's our picture. So they come days upon days journey to confront Jesus about this one thing. Your disciples aren't washing your hands. They're worthy of death. And see, what they're doing is they're trying to catch Jesus on something that they considered worthy of death. Now, how insane is that? By the way, religion is insane. It gets to be crazy. And I don't blame atheists sometimes. I hear them rail against religion, and I don't blame them. They've never had a true encounter with God, but what they've encountered is the insanity that is human religion. And it's crazy. And the last thing we ever want to be in this world is religious. Because God wants us to have a relationship with him, a living, vital, breathing relationship with God. And that's available. Don't be deceived by religion. Be received by the relationship that Jesus Christ will bring. So it's not dirty hands that they're complaining about. It's unclean hands. And so they've come all the way from Jerusalem to catch Jesus in this one thing. And this is, by the way, when you read through the Gospels, the very reason that Jesus often did the very things that violated their traditions. They said you couldn't spit on the dirt on a Saturday because that would make mud, that would make mortar, and your spit might roll, and that would furrow the ground, and that constitutes as plowing, and that's farming, and now you're guilty of violating the Sabbath. And so he would spit on the ground on Saturday and make mud. Like spitting in their eyes. And it just, he did it on purpose because he hated tradition. And he wants to make the point that he makes here in verse 3 when he says, why do you transgress the commandment of God with your tradition? See, they said, why are you transgressing the tradition? And he turns it right back around and boldly says, why are you transgressing God's word with your tradition? So many people justify themselves before God with all their religious performance, and they think they're right before God because they either did a good deed, walked an old lady across the street, gave some money to a charity, did something, or were religious, or knelt down at their bed every night. None of those things makes us right before God. It's only Jesus Christ. Only his death on the cross and his burial and resurrection, where he took my sin and I died with him and I was born again with him. Now everything I do is purely a response to what he's done. It's not religion. It's a relationship. I want to serve God. I want to give to God. I want to love God. But what Jesus does here is he establishes forever for us the priority of the Word of God over tradition. The Word of God is the standard, not our traditions. Now, we have traditions, and there's nothing wrong with traditions. Traditions can be good. Maybe you grew up in a very traditional home. Those can be very good. It's okay. In fact, traditions can serve as reminders and healthy spiritual habits. But here's where the problem of traditions comes in. The problem of tradition is that many people can begin to drift away from God spiritually while at the same time reassuring themselves that they're just fine because they're keeping their traditions. That's the danger. See, while the heart grows cold and distant to God, there is a virtual numbness to their true condition because they're going through the motions. Sort of like a spiritual anesthesia that can put somebody to sleep and inoculate them against the true condition of their faith. That's why Karl Marx said religion is the opiate of the masses. Because it's those traditions that lose meaning and have no value while reassuring us that we're fine and just right. In fact, traditions can be venerated and elevated and trusted, and people even put their faith in traditions, and that's misplaced faith, because we're never told to put faith in tradition. We're told to put faith in God. And then, of course, you have one faith tradition and another faith tradition, and let's have a holy war over our different traditions. In fact, traditions can even become an idol, where people worship traditions. If you want to find out if that's true, attack somebody's traditions, and you'll see them go ballistic. That's exactly what we're reading here in chapter 15. Your disciples aren't washing the proper way, and we're going to put you to death for that. You know, traditions can be a religious garment that we wear as a cloak over the corruption in our heart. Better to strip away all of that stuff and stand before God for who we really are and find out that he loves us and not those rituals. And yet people wear them and they judge others by whether they're following their traditions or not. Some people become more loyal to their traditions than to God. In fact, many people grow up in a spiritual environment that's only tradition, and their relationship is to their tradition, and they've never had a relationship with God. And what it's done is it's numbed them. They think, well, God maybe isn't real. I don't know, maybe you're like that this morning. You grew up in a traditional environment, and you think that what you've experienced all of these years, that is a relationship to all these traditions or a relationship to the church or to the system or to the institution, and you think that that's your relationship to God. Well, let me tell you, there's a lot more. It gets a lot better than that. That's not it. God loves you. The church is not God. And here's the thing is, I want you to have a relationship with God. Of course, you know, as a pastor, I want you to love the church. I want you to be loyal to the church. I want you to rely on the church. But all secondary, I want you to know Jesus. And I want you to love Jesus, and I want you to become loyal to Jesus Christ, and I want you to be faithful to him, and then serve the church. Serve Jesus first, and then let the church come in. There's a difference between religion and relationship. And this story indicates to us the problem with tradition is tradition leads to legalism, and then legalism leads to hypocrisy. Tradition to legalism to hypocrisy. And Jesus says, why do you violate the word of God with your tradition? And then he tells them how they're doing it. He saw something. He had noticed something in their culture. It's in verses 4 through 6. God commanded. This is the fifth commandment, saying, honor your father and mother. He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. Now, that's a capital crime in the Old Testament, not washing your hands. But you say, this was their tradition, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father and mother. And so you've made the commandment of God of no effect, null and void by your tradition. Now we need a little history on this as well. Mark's gospel tells us that they had this system of accounting in the temple. It was called a korban account. Korban means dedicated. And what you could do as a Jewish believer in those days, you could dedicate all your finances to the Lord. It doesn't mean you'd lose them all. It just meant that they were all dedicated to the Lord. Later on in time, you could withdraw from that account. But the problem is what they were doing was that when people's parents got older and needed a little help, they needed to honor their father and mother. And the word honor often in the Bible speaks of financial support. I mean, they changed your diapers. You might have to change theirs. That's the idea. In their old age, take care of them. But what the Pharisees had done, these scribes, these lawyers that twisted the word of God, they said, well, you can give all your money to the temple and put it in holding so that when mom and dad come to you and say, hey, we need help, we're hurting, and dad hurt his hip and he can't pay for things and I need my prescriptions paid for and we need some help, then that young man could say, oh, sorry, that's all dedicated to the Lord. You don't want me to steal from God, do you, mom and dad? Oh, no, of course we wouldn't want that. And so see, what they had done is they'd made a loophole so that you could dishonor your parents and not take care of your parents, what God had actually commanded, with a tradition they created. Isn't that bizarre? I mean, how perverse is the human heart that we would create something to actually violate the word of God and then beat our chest and say, look how holy we are. Isn't that crazy? I read a story. I'm not totally sure if it's true, but it was a story about a lawyer who bought a box of cigars, and you know, these 24 cigars were extremely expensive, so he insured them against everything, theft and water and even fire. And a month later, he had smoked all of his cigars and he filed a claim with his insurance, and he said that all the cigars were lost in a small series of fires. And the insurance company refused to pay. They knew, you just smoke your cigars, man. And so he sued them, and it went to court, and apparently the judge sided with the lawyer, saying, well, that's what the contract says, that the cigars were destroyed by fire. And so the insurance company was forced to pay him, because of this technicality, $15,000. The great story is that it ends this way. The insurance company then had the lawyer arrested for 24 small counts of arson. And they used his own claim and testimony in court. And they sent him to jail for 2 years, and he had to pay $24,000. And all of us inside go, all right. We all have a sense of justice, don't we? That's not right. And God hates injustice. God cares for the poor and needy. He cares for your mom and dad. He cares for your kids. And so many people, like these Pharisees, they claim to be so holy, and yet they don't do the most important things, which are loving their neighbor and worshiping God. So Jesus calls them hypocrites. Verse 7, hypocrites is that Greek word that means an actor. Remember drama class in high school? They had those two faces, the mask of the happy face and the mask of the sad face, because traditionally those were the masks that were worn on stage for the actors. When they played a happy character, they wore the happy mask, and a sad character, they wore a sad mask, and other things like that. Jesus says, you're actors, you hypocrites. Rightly or well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, and here Jesus quotes from Isaiah, these people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandment of men. What a volley, what an aggressive stance of Jesus against these big shots from Jerusalem. Jesus isn't afraid of anybody. These were the guys that wore the long black robes and would keep away from other people lest they touch them and they become unclean. I think of them as the Darth Vaders of the New Testament walking around. Nobody wants to get close lest they get choked out by their hypocrisy. And Jesus calls them hypocrites. And he says, it's a strange phrase to me in verse 9, in vain they worship me. That's strange to me to think that these aren't outsiders. These aren't people that are far from God. They're the people that are in the temple, in the religious services. They're actually worshiping. But God says it's for nothing. It's in vain. Vanity is nothing. Vanity is a mirror where you're only performing for yourself. And so they were performing for themselves. Like that Pharisee, Jesus says that he prayed thus to himself. His prayer didn't even reach past the clouds. God didn't hear him. He didn't care. Because it was in vain. Because they were drawing near with their mouth. They were honoring with their lips. But here's the issue. Their heart was far. Their heart was far. And so these are religious actors. Now, when I see Jesus go after these guys, I always take it as a warning for myself. You always take it as a warning for yourself. I think if you grew up with siblings, when mom or dad ever scolded one of the kids, there was always an element of learning with the other. Wasn't there? I'm not going to do what my brother did. He got lickings. Or maybe you were the one that was getting spanked. I don't know. But there's always a lesson from the Lord. And I learned from this. I remember a story about a Sunday school class where they were studying that parable that Jesus gave about those two men that went into the temple. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. The tax collector was scum and the Pharisee was a religious elite. And the tax collector, he couldn't even look up to heaven. He said, oh God, have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. And then the Pharisee prayed, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I give and I fast and I'm not like this tax collector. And Jesus said, the tax collector went away right with God, the other guy didn't. And in the class, the teacher asked, well, who wants to close for us in prayer? And little Billy said, I'll close for us in prayer. And he began to pray. He said, Lord, I thank you that we're not like that Pharisee. He did the very thing, that's our nature. Thank God that I'm not a hypocrite. Or wait, am I? I'm warned by this. I'm not better than a hypocrite. Any one of us can be hypocrites. Hypocrisy finds fertile soil in the sinful ground of our heart. It is so easy to be a hypocrite. And so, Jesus calls them hypocrites, and he says that they're worshiping in vain. They're actors, they're phonies, they're putting on a show. They're going through the motions. They're part of the Church Actors Guild, you might say. And I'm checked by this. At one point in time, Jesus says, beware of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. So I am aware. I am aware, and I want to watch out for this. And then Jesus, while those Pharisees are standing there, verse 10, 11, it says, when he called the multitude to himself, he said, hear and understand. I want to teach you something. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man. You're not going to get demon-possessed because of this mythical, fictional story they made up. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, that defiles a man. In their Gospels, by the way, Mark tells us that when Jesus said this, he thus declared all foods clean. Thank God for that. You know, the Jews had a strict diet. They had kosher laws where they couldn't eat certain animals, couldn't eat crab, couldn't eat shellfish, couldn't eat shrimp, couldn't eat lobster, couldn't eat pork chops, couldn't eat bacon. Boy, it must have been tough. Must have been tough. They were loyal. In fact, Peter had such a hard time with this that later on in the book of Acts, God shows him all of these foods that he had never eaten. I'm sure he smelled them from the Gentile neighbors. This morning when I got into the kitchen, my wife had slow roasted a whole ham overnight, 250 degrees for about 8 hours. And when I went into the kitchen, I almost fainted from goodness. When Peter sees this vision of all of these things that he's never eaten, but probably always been curious about, Jesus says to him in a vision, kill and eat. Peter goes, no way, I've never eaten anything unclean. And Jesus says, what I have cleansed, let no man call unclean. So all foods are clean. What you eat doesn't defile you. Now, there's a lot of things that in some cultures I would never eat. In Cambodia some years ago, you can find deep-fried tarantulas to eat. And I guess when you bite the big butt on it, it squirts out all this stuff. And I don't want to eat it. Or they have these roasted bullfrogs on a stick, a skewer full of big bullfrogs. Or they eat these giant slimy roaches. I think those would defile a man, but Jesus says they don't defile. And the principle here is that physically eating something doesn't change your heart before God. Periodically, as a pastor, every once in a while, I'll come across a believer who says that they follow the kosher laws of the Old Testament, and I question their salvation. Sorry to be so honest with you, but if they can't trust in the grace of Jesus Christ to get him into heaven, how in the world do you think God's going to let you into heaven because you didn't eat bacon? Is bacon greater than Jesus? You better not bet your life on it. Jesus Christ saves us. Now, if you don't want to eat bacon, that might be smart. Food doesn't commend us or get us closer to God. You can eat anything you want. Read the book of Acts. Read Colossians chapter 2. Don't let anyone be your judge in regard to food or days or all of those things in the Old Testament. They were a shadow of Jesus Christ. Of course, God gave them those laws because it was healthy. You don't want to eat. Pork can carry all kinds of disease. They didn't know about those things. God didn't give them a medical journal and say, you got to watch out for these kinds of sicknesses and whatever diseases that pigs have. He just said, don't eat pigs. Just don't eat pigs for a couple thousand years, and then you can have pigs. Don't eat lobster. Lobster eats just, they're big, giant sea bugs. Just don't eat them, okay? Cow's good enough. Lamb's good enough. Chicken's good enough. But now those things are free. They're cleansed. You can eat a clean, healthy, kosher diet, and you're not going to be closer to God for it. Or you can eat bacon and shrimp and malasadas all day long. Might get you to heaven faster. You'll get closer to God. But I'm not advocating diet. I'm just saying that what Jesus says here, and Mark makes it very clear that Jesus declared all foods clean. He says it's not what goes into the man, but what comes out of the man. What's he talking about? It's talking about our words. By the way, there's a little interlude here. It says the disciples came to Jesus and they said, did you know that the Pharisees were triggered when they heard this saying? That's modern vernacular. They were offended. They were offended. Jesus, you offended them. And Jesus immediately apologized and released a press statement saying, I'm so sorry to offend. Oh, wait, it doesn't say that in my Bible. I must have the message version, I'm not sure which version that was in, but Jesus doesn't care. We live in such a hypersensitive world, don't we? I'm hurt by your statement. Well, I'm hurt that you're hurt, but I'm tougher than you, so get on with it. We're raising a nation of babies. I think we need to all grow up a little bit. Christians are offended every day by their culture, and we don't hear us complaining. And yet when some Christian makes a statement, the whole world goes ballistic. Well, I don't care. And I'm standing with Jesus. Jesus essentially says, I don't care that the Pharisees were offended. Listen, if you're offended by Jesus, don't worry about it. Everybody is. There's a point in all of our lives where Jesus will tell us the truth and it hurts. I've been offended by the Word of God, but it's only because the Word of God is true. And I'm a liar. The Word of God is right, and I'm a hypocrite. The Word of God is pure, and I'm a sinner. That's okay. We all got to get over it. So the disciples come, and I wonder if they're thinking, Lord, you don't want to offend these guys. They got a lot of power. Don't offend them. Don't offend them. But Jesus says in verse 13 and 14, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. In other words, these guys are weeds. They're not the work of God. Remember he told a parable about the word that he planted and it grew up and it became wheat. And then an enemy planted tares, those false wheat, those darnels. They were fake. Jesus was likening them to false belief. What Jesus is saying is they're not the work of God. I don't care. One day God's going to deal with them and I don't have to worry about them. And then he says in verse 14, let them alone. That's good advice for me because sometimes I feel like I need to fix every fake believer or something like that. But I don't have to. He says, every plant, they're not God's planting, so forget about them, ignore them. Good advice for us. You don't have to root out every religious fake that's out there. It's not necessarily your job. It's not our fight. The Bible does say, contend earnestly for the faith, but we ought not to be distracted by it. You can fight every single battle, but it might cause you to miss God's real calling on your life. And you might win those battles. A preacher by the name of Vance Havner said, a bulldog can whip a skunk any day. It's just not worth it. You might engage in a battle and come out stinking for it. And then Jesus says, they are blind leaders of the blind. I think Jesus is using hyperbole here. This is a ridiculous statement. It's actually kind of silly. And I wonder if he chuckled as he said it. They're blind leaders of the blind. Think of the audacity of a blind person trying to be a guide to somebody who can see. They're not qualified. Jesus is saying these religious leaders, they're not qualified to speak for God because they're false believers. They're not his planting. And by the way, which blind person would want to follow a blind guide? A seeing eye dog could do thousands of times better. And so Jesus, in addition to insulting them, insults them more because there they are. And he says, if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. So all of these Pharisees and everybody who falls after them, they're heading for the pits. And now Peter needs more explanation. And we're going to end at the end of verse 20. But Peter comes to Jesus and he needs more understanding about this. And this shows us how deeply rooted this idea of diet and relationship to God was tied in their minds. Peter answered and said to him, explain this parable to us. This parable about going into the mouth and not defiling and coming out and defiling. So Jesus says, are you still without understanding? And by the way, it's always good because many times we are without understanding. Lord, I don't understand this. You ever have that teacher in class that would say, are there any questions? And nobody raised their hand, but everybody had questions. I had a teacher in Bible college that he said, are there any questions? And I raised my hand and asked a question. And he said, that is a stupid question. And the reason he said that is because he didn't know the answer. It was actually quite a brilliant question, if I do recall myself. Anyway, Peter was smart enough to say, Lord, I don't really understand. It's always good to go to the Lord for more advice. Maybe after church, you don't understand everything. That's okay. Even the great apostle Peter didn't. I learn all the time. I'm always learning. If you don't understand, maybe ask somebody who does or just pray to the Lord. And you'll get more and more understanding. So Peter says, help me. And the Lord says, okay, you don't understand? Okay. And then in verse 17, he says, do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and it's eliminated? It's biological. It's just passed. You pass it. It's passed into the toilet. It's gone. But those things which proceed out of the mouth, that is words, they come from the heart and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. I wonder if Jesus took those little pauses that I did when he said that. Because think about it, everything in this world that is unclean or filthy or what we would say morally evil, it comes from the heart of human beings. Some people have a hard time with the existence of evil in the world. Well, if God is good, why is there evil in the world? The answer is, in four words, the heart of man. Human beings. Now that is a tough pill to swallow. But human beings, the Bible tells us in Jeremiah that the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Most of us have a relatively high opinion of our own hearts. I bet if you ask 95% of people about the condition of their heart, they'd say, I'm a pretty good person. But the Bible says there are none good. God's opinion of our heart and our opinion of our heart are worlds apart. We think that our hearts are relatively good. But if we only knew, if we only uncovered, if we only revealed the layers of our heart, we might realize that we're not as good as we think. Oh yeah, we're good when we're well fed and well slept and we got gas in the tank and, you know, but wait till a catastrophe comes and the looting starts and neighbor turns on neighbor. Oh, our heart is in desperate need of help. These are the things, Jesus says, which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile a man. What you eat doesn't change your heart. What can change your heart? This morning, I just want to finish with a meditation, sort of a thought for you, that your entire Christian life is an issue of the heart. Your entire Christian life is an issue of the heart. Sometimes we say things like, well, I live in a Christian country, or I was listening to a Christian song, or I'm from a Christian family, or I went to see a Christian movie, and we know, we understand what we mean by those terms, but there is really no such thing as a Christian thing. There's only a Christian person. You know, we say, well, it's a Christian neighborhood. I don't know if there is such a thing, but you understand what I'm saying. That neighborhood never received Christ. A Christian can only be one as an individual. Well, I'm part of a Christian family. I understand what you're saying, but what you really mean to say is that I'm part of a family made up of predominantly Christians, right? But a family can't be a Christian. It can have Christian values and so forth and so on. But the pure definition of Christianity is an individual. Either you are a Christian or you are not a Christian. It's not like you can just become a Christian by going into a church. I refer you to the previous statement. Going to a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. Being a Christian is an issue of the heart. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart. See, it's faith, it's belief, and that belief resides within your heart. Of course, we're speaking metaphorically. The Bible doesn't say that the beating of your cardiac organ is a faith organ. It speaks of the seat of your emotions, your soul, your inner being, that invisible part of who you are. That is your heart. And our faith as Christians is an individual faith. And the wonderful thing is you can, and the responsible thing is you must, believe on the Lord Jesus on your own. Your wife's faith cannot save you. Your mom's belief cannot change your life, and your son's faith won't get you to heaven. You have to have your own faith. Your own faith in your own heart. And the Bible says that you can through the Word of God. Everything in the Christian life is about the heart. Not only faith, which is my entrance into my relationship with God, but even my worship. Worship ought to be from the heart. Colossians 3 says that we should be singing and making melody in our hearts. You know, God wants heart. Felt worship, not just words. One preacher once said, it's better to let your heart be without words than your words without heart. I mean, after all, I can teach a parrot to mimic the words of a worship song. Ah, I love you, Jesus. But that's what the Pharisees were told, is that they draw near with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You can teach a computer to speak. Siri talks to me all the time. She doesn't love me. She doesn't love God necessarily. So the Lord wants our heart, he wants our worship, our faith, our worship. Even when we give or serve, 2 Corinthians 9 says, let each person give as they purpose in their heart. So God wants heartfelt worship, he wants a free will offering. You know, in some places they'll have membership dues, or they'll take your bank account when you become a member, and they'll take the number and they'll have automatic deposits. But the Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver, so it's an issue of the heart. Not only that, the Bible tells us that our love for one another, even in the congregation, it ought to be one of the heart. I love our church so much. There's such a genuine love for one another. And the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that the purpose of the Word of God is love from a pure heart and to have a good conscience and a sincere faith. So this morning, as we read the Word of God, what it's producing in you and me is love from a pure heart, a genuine love for one another, and a good conscience to be cleansed, to be washed by the Word of God, and to have a sincere, a pure faith. So the Word of God cleanses our hearts so we can and we ought to love one another. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, let's pursue righteousness, faith, and love with all those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. That's why over and over the Bible tells us to guard your heart. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. Jesus said, blessed are those who are pure in heart. They will see God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Hebrews chapter 10 says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled, that means washed clean, of an evil conscience. Remember, we read about David was that he was a man after God's heart. What a good thing. That's our purpose as believers, is we ought to be after the heart of God, to know his heart, to understand his thoughts. Remember, David prayed, Lord, examine me and prove me and test my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. Or in Psalm 51, that great psalm of confession, when he said, wash me and I will be clean. Create in me a clean heart. You know, God's the only one that can do that. We can all wash our hands. We all do wash our hands, I hope. But we wash everything, don't we? We're pretty clean for the most part. We've got all kinds of soaps. We've got all kinds of shampoos, exfoliants, antibacterial. We wash everything with bleach, Simple Green, Clorox. We wash our dishes. We wash the cutting board. We're aware of germs. You don't want to leave chicken or egg whites. All those, the salmonella, you got to be careful. We wash everything. We clean. We've got a dishwasher for our dishes and a clothes washer for our clothes. You know, we got little washers for our teeth that scrub. We wash everything. Ironically, though, somebody will wash and they'll have a perfectly healthy, clean meal, and then they'll sit down with their meal, and as they eat, they'll watch the television, which is pouring garbage into their minds. Amazing. But how do I wash my heart? I can't reach into my chest and lather it up. Of course, the heart is my soul. The Bible tells us that God can change our hearts. Remember, I told you about Jeremiah, where he said, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? But then God answers and he said, I, the Lord, I know the hearts. I search the hearts. I can't reach in and wash my heart, but God can. That's the wonder of it all. God can give you a new conscience, a soft heart, a tender heart. It says of King Saul when he was anointed to be king, it says God gave him a new heart. There's that psalm or that song that we used to sing. My heart is old and dry. Lord, soften it up. Cleanse it. Remember what God said in Ezekiel 36 about our hearts and the New Testament, the New Covenant. He says, I will remove from you a heart of stone, and I will give you a new heart and put in you a tender heart of flesh. Only the Lord can do that. The Lord can wash your heart. He can cleanse your heart. He can make your heart new this morning. Proverbs 23:19 says, listen and be wise. Guard your heart in the right way. Keep on track. Psalm 119, how can a young man keep his way pure but by keeping it according to your word? Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. So first, to get a right heart, we need to simply come to the Lord, where he can renew us and restore us. And then we walk with the Lord and we put his word into our heart. We read the word and meditate. We memorize. We attend church or Bible study or both. We also humble ourselves. We walk before the Lord with a humble heart. Psalm 34:18 says, the Lord is near to those with a broken heart. Another place says that God dwells with those with a broken spirit or a contrite heart. And he cleanses us. That's why James tells us in James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. You know, this past week, I have a confession to make. I watched a movie that I regretted watching. You ever watch a movie and you just think, well, it should be getting better anytime now. And then you're about two-thirds through and like, well, I've seen this much. I might as well watch the rest. But I finished it and I regretted it. It wasn't a dirty movie or anything. It was just, I felt polluted. I felt defiled. It didn't have any redeeming quality to it. And there are numerous elements that I just felt convicted about. You know, you just feel sick after it. You have shows that you like that you know you shouldn't watch because they just defile you. And because that stuff goes in through your eyes and it goes into your heart, and then pound your finger with a hammer at work and all of a sudden this filthy word comes out and you say, well, why did that come out? I tell you why it came out. That's what you're watching. All this stuff that comes out, it's because we've allowed it to go in. We wash our hands, but we need to guard our hearts. I just had to confess. I prayed, Lord, forgive me. I shouldn't have watched that. I'm sorry I'm defiled. Purge me, wash me, cleanse me. Now, before we finish the rest of the chapter, and we're going to save that for next week, the initial part of Matthew chapter 15 is Jesus is pointing out that all of their traditions, as valuable as they may have been up to that point, the next step in the life or in the work of God was a personal relationship with him. And if you look at the next two miracles, I'd encourage you to read ahead. The next two miracles come with Gentiles, not with Jews. As a Gentile woman whose daughter is demon-possessed, severely demon-possessed. I don't know if there's any other kind of possession except severe. And then we read about the feeding of the 4,000, and we'll save it for next week. But we know from the other Gospels that this miracle took place on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, an area called the Decapolis, which was primarily Greek culture. It was where the Gentiles lived. So for a bird's eye view for us, if you're a student of the Bible and you want to understand where Matthew's going with this, he's raising up and showing us the kingdom of God is bigger than the boundaries of Israel. A reminder to us, the kingdom of God is bigger than our church. You know, we prayed on Saturday for every church that was having services on Easter. We want them all to be blessed, as long as they're teaching the word of God. Cults, we don't pray for their blessing. We pray that people would escape from them. But let's not get caught up in our tradition. And if we do have a heritage or do have traditions that we do them, but always make sure that those things are keeping our heart right with the Lord and not a distraction. How is your heart this morning with the Lord? If you need cleansing, praise God, he's there. He'll wash your heart. What have you let into your mind? What have you let into your heart this week that you just need to purge and, well, you need to flush? You need to exterminate and eliminate those things. Bring it to the Lord and let him wash you and cleanse you and carry your burdens. Nothing is as important as your heart before the Lord. The Lord loves your heart. The Bible says that God doesn't see like people see. We look on the outward appearance. Wow, that is a handsome guy. Well, she's a beautiful woman. Well, those people are so well-to-do, or they've got it all together. But you know, only God sees our heart. And this morning, the Lord, the wonder of it all, by the way, is that God knows your heart and he still loves you. We spend so much time lying to people. Our whole lives are made up on making people impressed on what we look like, isn't it? God knows what we really are, and he still loves us. He loves you so much, in spite of what you have hidden or secret, and he just wants to know you, and he wants you to know him. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that you warn us about the danger of hypocrisy, and you warn us about the danger of dead traditions that can mislead us and numb us. And Lord, we are warned. I'm warned by your word to keep my heart right before you. So Lord, purify our hearts. Soften us, tenderize us, keep us pure before you, Lord. Thank you for your word. We pray that you would let it sink down deep and let it germinate and grow and begin to bear fruit in us. Do your wonderful work with your mighty, powerful word. We thank you that you rose from the dead and you're alive today. We thank you that you're alive in heaven physically. You are seated on the throne of God. And Lord, spiritually, you're dwelling in our hearts. We love you and we thank you and we pray all of these things, asking your blessing on your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.